Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to prepare our hearts for what he would have for us this morning in his word. Let's pray. Father, you are the awesome one. And knowing that should cause us to tremble because you are holy. And you expect perfection and holiness from us, and we fall so short. And your grace is sufficient, not that that gives us license, but we're able to continue on. I pray that you'd be with us now as we begin a new series and we begin to reveal who you are and what you're like and how far short we fall in missing that mark. And yet, we're able to take another breath, get up from our falls, and try again. And I praise you for that. So speak to us through your word, and we'll praise you for what you accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all understand what communication is, right? Well, communication simply means that a message was sent, then it was received, and it was understood. Now, if it wasn't understood, it really wasn't received. And if it wasn't received, then it wasn't sent very well. So communication is very important. At a marriage counseling office, you can imagine this taking place, saying, what do you mean we don't talk? I sent you an email on Monday. Is that the way you communicate with your wife? How about with your children? Send an email up to Andy. Would you please come down and have something to eat this morning or this afternoon? We're all doing fine. Communication is something that is a huge problem today. It's a problem in homes. It's a problem in marriages. It's a problem at work. It's a problem in churches. And it's also, we're going to find a problem elsewhere. How about this one here? Now, he was communicating. She wasn't receiving. So communication is important, that what is being said is being understood, and being understood correctly, and then the right steps are taken after that. They say the fastest way of communication, three fastest ways of communication today are Twitter, telephone, tell a woman. Just kidding, ladies, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. So communication is important. We know that God has communicated to us. And without his communication, we would be lost. I know that Romans tells us that creation itself leaves man without excuse, but creation itself cannot really tell us about God, who he is, what he's like, nor can it tell us what he expects of us. And so God has communicated to us. He has given us his word. And his word tells us who he is, what he's like, what he's done. And it also tells me what I'm supposed to do, that I may please him and honor him. Because if he is my creator, if he's the one that formed me in my mother's womb, and I am his product, but I'm born separated from him. And so his word tells me what I need to do to have that relationship with him. So it's not a question as to whether or not God has spoken. He has spoken. He has clearly spoken. The question really is, am I listening? That's the question. We live in a great country. Each of you have a Bible, or at least access to a Bible. In fact, in our homes, we probably have several copies of the Bible. But sometimes that book sits there week after week, and we never touch it. We say we believe. We say we believe in God. We say we understand that he spoke to us. We respect the Bible. And yet, so often, we neglect to know exactly what it is that he has said. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We just finished 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to jump back into the Old Testament for a while, and we're going to do a study on the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20 is where I want you to go, the first two verses. Now, we live in a culture that does not accept the Ten Commandments any longer. In fact, if you have been following the news, you know that earlier this year, that in Oklahoma, the ruling was to remove another granite monument that had the Ten Commandments from state property. This is happening all over the place. And when that happens, we get all uptight and get up in arms when, in all reality, shame on us, most of us couldn't even name the Ten Commandments. But a monument that has them is important to us. But the reason why we live in a culture that will not accept the Ten Commandments is because we don't want commandments. We want just some practical rules. And so if we had the chance, and this is actually taken from the kind of a consensus of the attitude of morality and the culture in which we live, this is the way we would do it. I don't see a point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I mean, why not cheat on my taxes? They don't need it. I will lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse after all, given the chance. He or she will do the same. Now, where does this come from? It comes from a society that doesn't have absolutes. It comes from a culture that has based itself on moral relativism. So in other words, what's wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me, and shame on you if you judge me for it. And what you think is right isn't necessarily right for me. And so everybody has the right to choose what is right and what is good, what is moral, what is ethical, what can or cannot be done. And if you haven't noticed, we're coming into a culture where there's only one thing that's not tolerable any longer. Christianity. In fact, we saw just this past week a shooting where Christians were targeted. You see, true believers, true children of God, true Christians understand that we don't have the right to choose, that there is a God who created the universe. There is one who created order and structure and us and placed man in a perfect garden. And I'll get to that in a minute, so I don't want to tell the whole story, but we're now lost. And so we live in this kind of a culture. But the moment you turn to the Ten Commandments, the moment you turn to law, some of us get real uneasy because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Amen. But at the same time, God has never changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has standards. He has expectations for you. He has expectations for me. And so there is a balance, and we're going to try to keep that balance as we go through the Ten Commandments. Martin Luther said that he that knows how to distinguish gospel from law should thank God and know that he is a theologian. It is a balance, and it is difficult, but it must be done, and it is important. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, any of you read that? John Bunyan said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin." The reason God gave the law was to show man how sinful he is. He cannot live up to the expectation. He cannot live that perfect life. The law points us to a Savior. And so John Bunyan was saying that we cannot understand sin unless we understand the law. And if we don't understand the nature of sin, how in the world are we going to know the nature of a Savior or even the need for a Savior? Another one, God's grace cannot be faithfully preached to the unbelievers until the law is preached and man's corrupt nature is exposed. It is impossible for a person to fully realize the need for God's grace until he sees how terribly he has failed the standards of God's law. Another Martin Luther said, "The first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin." Now we say, wait a second. Hold on, preacher. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And we are. But this brings a question. Does grace make light of the law? Is God's grace in such that I don't, it doesn't matter how I live? That I have the freedom to choose as I wish? It is a grace that just allows me freedom and liberty and a license to do whatever? All I have to do is pray a prayer and I'm free to do as I please? Well, the following verse from Romans 6:14 is 6:15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law?" Is that what grace has done? Has it just given me a license and a freedom to just do whatever I want to do, whatever I want to do? And the answer is, God forbid, certainly not. How can we even think like this? Any concept of grace, any concept that I have of grace, any concept that you have of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning, it's not biblical grace. It's not biblical grace. If the grace that you talk about and the grace that I talk about and the grace that we say we believe in gives me license to live however I want to, that's not biblical grace. There's never been a person saved outside of God's grace. Not one person. Old Testament, New Testament. It's always been God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have to back up and make sure that the culture that we live in is not affecting us, or can I say contaminating us, in our outlook of biblical truth. And so we're going to do this study. In fact, when Moses was handed the Ten Commandments, these were not new rules. I mean, this wasn't some brand new revelation that God had not been expecting people to live by. He had been expecting them. Noah's son Ham was cursed because he dishonored his father. Cain was condemned because he killed his brother. The Sodomites as adulterers. Rachel as a thief. Abraham as a liar. Lot's wife as a covetous woman. The law hadn't even been given yet. People knew how they were supposed to live. In fact, Romans tells us that Gentiles, they weren't given the law. And yet God expected them to live by the law because it was written on their hearts. Romans 2 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves they are accusing or else excusing them." In other words, God made man with a conscience, with a law written within him, that there are rules, there are standards, there are morals. And so even in the New Testament, Paul reminds us that even though the Gentiles, who weren't given the law like the Jews, they were expected to live in such a way that God would hold them accountable. Paul said, we know that the law is spiritual. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with me. I'm fleshly, I'm worldly, I'm carnal. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. So the problem is not with the law. It's with me. The law is spiritual. God is holy. And he calls me to that as well. So the problem is not with the law. It's with me. And then in 1 Timothy, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In fact, Paul told Timothy that the reason that you've come to faith is because the scriptures were shared with you. Your grandmother and your mother taught you the scriptures, and the scriptures that he was taught were from the Old Testament. And yet he knew the grace of God. And Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy it. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus said, listen, if you love the Father with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep the Ten Commandments. Love does no harm. Exodus 20 is where I ask you to turn. Let's look at just the first two verses. In Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, it said, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, that's how it's introduced. And for us to really appreciate how it's introduced, it's history time. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
You only said amen because I told you to, not because you really believe it. But in reality, if you stop and you go back to the book of Genesis, and God creates man and woman, he places them in the Garden of Eden, everything is perfect, and he says, it is very good, but man chose to rebel against God. Sin came into the world. And from there, God had to begin to deal with a sinful man in trying to restore man back to himself. By the time you get to chapter 6, things are getting pretty bad already. Sin has become come to the point where we're going to learn this in the Sunday school with the little guys, little gals, is that sin had become to the point where God had to judge it. He had to condemn the world. He had to flood the world because sin had become so bad. And after the flood, it starts all over again. It isn't long, and people already are beginning to say, well, man, if we just could build this tower, you know, we could just build this monument. We could go up into the heavens and make a name for ourselves. And God had to come down and judge man again. And shortly after that, God reaches down and he touches a man by the name of Abram. He said, Abram, from you, I am going to bless all nations of the world. This is just after scattering the people, changing their languages. So Abraham is a man of faith, a man of God that begins to follow. He's a friend of God, we're told. And Adam goes out, and from him a seed is going to come about, the children of Israel. And from Isaac and Jacob, and we come to Joseph, growing up with brothers. His brothers hate him and despise him. Finally, they sell him to send him away. He ends up in Egypt. And through God's sovereign hand, he goes from a servant to a prisoner to second in command. And through God's sovereignty, it isn't long, his brothers who are hungry, they're living with the effects of famine in the land, they come to Egypt for food, and Joseph says, "Aha, I got you, boys." He recognizes them, but he begins to work in their lives, and through Joseph's life and testimony, he's able to bring his whole family to Egypt that they don't have to fear the famine any longer. But when you close the book of Genesis, Joseph is ready to die. And he says to the children of Israel, now listen, God is going to come someday and take you out of here, and when he does, take my bones with you. And then when we turn to the book of Exodus, we find that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So God had blessed the Israelites in Egypt, and they were multiplying. And then it says, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And from there, slavery is initiated. And the children of Israel have become slaves, and generation after generation now have had to endure the slavery under Egypt. In fact, Moses himself had to flee Egypt because he saw the treatment that the Israelites were enduring. And he killed an Egyptian. But then God sends Moses back to the people of Israel to free them from slavery. And you know the story, Moses goes back to Egypt and he goes to Pharaoh and says, let God's people go, and they won't listen, and we go through the 10 plagues. And finally, the children of Israel are able to leave. They're able to leave the bondage and the slavery that they have grown up in, and they're headed out into the wilderness. And they watch what God does to the Egyptians as they cross the Red Sea. And they see God begin to do miraculous things in their life. And when you come to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, in fact, I want you just to flip back there, if you will, we find the attitude and the mentality of these people who have been brought out of Egypt. And in chapter 19, it says, in the third month that the children of Israel had gone out in the land of Egypt. They've been gone 3 months now. And on the same day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from a mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on angels' wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nations. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called all the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which God commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They were tender. I mean, these people grew up in slavery. They saw the mistreatment. They saw the bondage. They experienced it, and God brought them out of there miraculously. And now he's leading them through the wilderness. They saw what he did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They saw how he could change water and make it drinkable. They saw how he would provide for them. And he said, Moses comes down and said, now this is what the Lord said. And the people said, now listen, Moses, you go back. You go back to him and you tell him whatever he wants, whatever he asks, we will do it. But you know what happens. Don't you? But as we start the Ten Commandments, God says, I want you folks never to forget. I, the creator of the universe, I, the one who created you and formed you, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who has delivered you. I am the one who has freed you from bondage. And your natural response should be, I know, Lord. And because of that, I will serve you and honor you and glorify you. So when we return to chapter 20 and we are introduced into the Ten Commandments, before the Ten Commandments are given, God simply says, you know who I am, don't you? Don't you forget that. Now, folks, as we study the scriptures, we're told over and over and again that Egypt is a type. It's a type of sin for us. If you have experienced the forgiveness of God, if you have been fortunate enough to where you've recognized and realized you were a sinner and you were bound for hell, but you realized that God's grace desired you to be his child, that even though you had sinned, even though you had failed him, even though you've broken his commandments, he was willing to forgive you if all you had to do was put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And he delivers you from sin. He delivers you from the bondage. You are no longer a slave to sin. He has set you free. And don't you ever forget that. So that's the background to the Ten Commandments. And so we should be doing something similar. In a sense, that's what God is asking them to do. Just look back to where you were. Look where you are now. And we should count our blessings and name them one by one. Count our many blessings to see what God has done, because he's blessed us. He's blessed each of us abundantly. He has given and been gracious to us way beyond what we deserve. And that should result into something. Now that we understand this, when we've counted our blessings and we've named them one by one, and we stop and look at our lives and we look at the way he's worked in our lives, the way he has preserved us to this particular point, he has been gracious, he has been good, he has blessed us. Then I ought to live to please him, to honor him, to glorify him. The Apostle John writes in his little epistle, now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. In fact, in 1 John, it's the book that we all turn to, the last chapter, verse 13. is one that we want to grab a hold of. These things have I written unto you that you might know you have eternal life. And that life is found in the Son. And we grab that, but we forget what he's written in the first five chapters. John is writing at a time when people are beginning to praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so he says, he that has fellowship with light and walks in darkness, there's something wrong. He that says he loves God and hates his brother, there's something that's wrong. He that says I know him and doesn't care what God expects of him in his life, there's something wrong. And folks, I think that's where we are today. In our culture today, we have a lot of people that are interested in spiritual things. We have a lot of people that will talk about God. But the God that we need to know is the God of the Bible. He is the only one. And besides him, there are none other. And Jesus made it clear. Jesus was Jehovah come in the flesh. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But at the same time, faith is never alone. Because when I realize what he did in order to save me, then just out of naturalness, out of love for him, should I seek to please and to honor and to glorify him with my life. We can't obey God until we first listen to his word. I can't know what he expects of me unless I spend time in this. And I'm afraid that we live at a time where the God that we conceive in our minds sometimes isn't the God of the Bible. This God of love and grace, and he is. But he's also holy and just. And he deserves our worship. And worship isn't just coming to a building and singing songs. Worship is living for him and honoring him and glorifying him in my marriage, in my family, at work, in all that I do. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, we're going to be looking at these and we're going to see that we've broken all of them. I've broken all of them. You've broken all of them. But in spite of that, he wants me to be his child. He wants you to be his child. But he wants us to love him, not because we have to. We don't keep his commandments because we have to. We should desire to keep his commandments, to do what he's asked us to do, because I love him. Because he delivered me out of slavery, out of bondage. He's delivered me from sin, and he's given me the hope of eternal life, and one day I get to live forever with him. And because of that, I want to please him and honor him and glorify him. So this is just an introduction to where we're going. And as we work our way through these the next several weeks, I hope each of us come to grips with the grace of God. That he hasn't given us what we deserve. When we begin to see how badly we have lived up to his expectations, and yet he wants me to be his, that we walk away with a greater love and a greater respect for the one who not only gave the law, but issues the grace to be his. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I mentioned this morning that all of us have broken the laws. We've broken the commands. We deserve the separation that sin brings. But God is willing to save you by his grace through faith in Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I would encourage you, just as Peter last week reminded us, to make sure of our relationship with him. If you're here and you're not sure, then right where you're seated, just talk to him. Admit to him that you failed him. Admit to him that you have sinned. Admit to him that you've broken his commandments and you want to be forgiven. And you realize that Jesus Christ is your only hope. And again, if you need anyone to talk to, I would be glad to sit down with you. There are others here that would be glad to open up the scriptures and point you to the Savior. But for those of us that are believers, oh, may we recommit ourselves to him. Not because we have to do these things, but because we can't help but do them after we stop and realize what he's done for us. Father, I want to thank you for this morning, for this time together, for your word. And although this is just an introduction to where we're going, it ought to already begin to humble us when we begin to think of how you have blessed us, how your grace has been poured upon us day after day after day. We don't deserve it. How your patience continually endures with us when you could have and probably should have struck all of us down because of our sin. And yet, as we learned in Peter, that you're not willing that any should perish, that your grace and your love is enduring, and you have. You've endured us. But may that begin to change. May our hearts melt before you, and may we become a people that desire to please and to honor and to glorify you in all that we do and say. Even in a culture that doesn't know these things, may we shine brightly in the midst of the darkness, and we'll thank you for what you accomplished, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.